Amen. Amen. Well, friends, it's been spring break around here for the last couple of weeks, depending on who you are. Many of you for spring break traveled south. I don't want a show of hands because I don't want to know. All right. You didn't invite me. I'm a little bitter about that. All right. But some of you made it all the way to the ocean. And you know, I think about the ocean. I wonder if you've ever heard what the ocean said to the shore. Anybody? Nothing. It just waved, right? I know. How about a shark's favorite sandwich? Peanut butter and jellyfish, right? Yeah. How about why a scuba diver falls backwards into the water? Anybody know? Well, because if he fell forward, he'd fall into the boat. All right. I know you could have YouTubed better comedy than that. I just, you know, I thought we'd get off on the right foot here. You know, when I think about the ocean and what I didn't experience this spring break, I'm reminded the times that I've been there, I've really enjoyed it. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful part of God's creation. And yet, if I'm honest, I have to be, I'm always a little uncomfortable when I'm in the ocean. Anybody with me on that? Okay, if you've ever stood in the ocean on the sand as the waves come crashing into the shore and you felt the riptide come at your feet, you know that standing in the ocean can be an unsettling experience. The ground never feels solid beneath you. It can be kind of disquieting. And on top of that, there's constant fear of what's living just beneath the surface, just beyond your sight. When I was a kid, my best friend loved the 1975 horror film Jaws, all right? And so when I would hang out with my friend at a far too young age, we would watch Jaws way too many times, and it left an indelible mark. I'll never be able to be in the ocean and not think about the famous quote, "You're going to need a bigger boat." And there are many reasons to feel uncomfortable in the ocean. And it turns out, the ocean isn't the only space where many of us feel uncomfortable. Sometimes we feel uncomfortable in church. Sometimes we feel uncomfortable in our faith. I read a survey this week that recalls that in the 50s and 60s, 98% of those surveyed said they believed in God. Hey, in the 50s and 60s, 98% said they believed in God. 5 decades later, in 2011, it went down to 92%. And we might say, okay, that's fine and good. We understand cultural shifts and those kinds of things. But here's what's particularly alarming. In one more decade, in 2022, the same survey was done. And this time, 81% of Americans said they believed in God. That's significant. 5 decades, a decline of 6%. 1 decade, a decline of 11%. And that's only the folks that say they believe in God. It doesn't even ask what they believe about God. And see, many in our culture are experiencing the shifting sands beneath them. They're experiencing the movement of their faith, and they're wondering, do I still belong in the ocean? Is this my space? Or should I get out and find something else? And sadly, the answer for many is, yeah, they're leaving, or they're not even starting. I read a poem this week by a guy named Christian Wiman that really messed with me, and because it messed with me, I wanted to mess with you a little bit too this morning, all right? He published it back in January of 2020, and it turns out it's a bit prescient. It's called "All My Friends Are Finding New Beliefs." And I want to read this to you, not because I advocate for everything that he's saying, but I think it illustrates something here this morning. See if you can pick up on what he's saying. You're probably not going to get the whole thing. Maybe you are. It took me several reads, but I think you'll get the gist of it. He says this. He says, "All my friends are finding new beliefs. This one converts to Catholicism and this one to trees. In a highly literary and hitherto religiously indifferent Jew, God womps on like a genetic generator. Paleo, keto, zone, South Beach, bourbon, exercise regimens so extreme she merges with machine. One man marries a woman 20 years younger and twice in one brunch uses the word verdant. Another's brick-fisted belligerence gentles into dementia. And one, after a decade of finical feints and teases, like a sandpiper at the edge of the sea, decides to die. Priesthoods and beasthoods. Sombers and glees, high-styled renunciations and avocations of dirt, sobrieties, satieties, pilgrimages to the very bowels of being. All my friends are finding new beliefs, and I'm finding it harder and harder to keep track of the new gods and the new loves and the old gods and the old loves, and the days have daggers, and the mirror's motives and the planets turning faster and faster in the blackness, and my nights and my doubts and my friends, my beautiful, credible friends. How's that for a downer, huh? I don't know the faith of this author. I could speculate, but I simply don't know. But I do think his poem illustrates something of critical importance here on this Easter Sunday morning, 2024. See, some are waffling in their faith. Some never even started to begin with. And they're finding new beliefs, pursuing diets or trees or relationships or whatever it may be. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, if I'm honest, I'm not going to raise my hand, but I think that might be me. And we have to ask, why is that? Why are many finding new beliefs? Why are so many on the hunt for a different faith? And where does it lead? And for an answer, I want to bring us to the Gospel of John this morning. Many of us around here have been in the Gospel of John for quite some time. And right here, towards the end, we're going to find three different characters who are right smack in the middle of what I'm going to call a struggle for belief. And they each have slightly different reasons. Perhaps you'll be able to identify this morning, but there's good news. Okay, there's good news here. See, though each experiences their own crisis, when they're confronted with the resurrection, each comes to the same conclusion. And so we're going to dive into John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. Before we read, I want to just set the context briefly, all right? The followers of Jesus have just been through a catastrophic ordeal. It's been intense the last couple of days. Talk about shifting sands. The man that they've been following, their rabbi, their teacher, the one they've known to be the Son of God, has been mercilessly executed and tortured on a Roman cross. He's been shamed in front of the whole nation, and everything is turned upside down. And his disciples, his followers, they're reeling, they're floored. They don't know what to do. See, not only has their rabbi been killed, but they themselves are under grave threat, because the word on the street is that anybody who is associated with this man named Jesus of Nazareth ought to be on notice. The authorities are watching. And so you can imagine the disquiet amongst them in the aftermath of the crucifixion. There's a crisis of faith here. It's not what they expected. And so, not surprisingly, they're experiencing what I'm going to call significant belief blockers. Okay? They're experiencing belief blockers. They're experiencing impediments to that which they've held to be true at a convictional level for quite some time. And friends, if you're here this morning and you have any disquiet about what you believe, if there are any belief blocking agents active in your mind and in your heart, if it feels like the sands are shifting beneath you, I want you to be encouraged this morning, because number one, you're not alone. But number two, and more importantly, God aims not to leave you there. God didn't want to leave you there. And I'm convinced the resurrection proves the heart of God in this. And we'll find that as we dive in. And so let's do that. John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 this morning. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Here, this woman named Mary Magdalene shows up early. It's still dark, and when she shows up, and we don't know a lot about Mary Magdalene. We talked about her briefly last week. She's a follower of Jesus who at one point in her life was delivered from 7 demons by Christ. And most of us, we have no idea what it's like to be demonized. And yet, she knows. And the Gospels demonstrate, not directly with her, but with others, to be demonized at times was to be thrown to the ground violently, sometimes even into the fire. It was to be subject to inhuman violence, to frothing of the mouth, to be kept in utter misery and shame. It was not a good thing. It wasn't for anybody. But along comes Jesus into Mary's life, and everything changes. Everything changes. She's delivered. She's healed. And ever since then, she does essentially whatever she can to stay as close to her deliverer as possible. She's even standing there with the other women and with John at the foot of the cross as close witnesses, public witnesses to the crucifixion of their Savior, of Jesus. And now here, it's on the third day, and the Sabbath has gone by. People can start moving again. And we find Mary Magdalene with a couple of other ladies. The other Gospels make that clear. Moving back in proximity to Jesus. Only this time, her proximity is to what she thinks is a dead body. And when she gets there, the text says that it's dark. And with all the light and dark themes in the Gospel of John, I'm convinced, yeah, it is dark. That means literally dark, but it also means symbolically dark. It's a dark time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, don't you think? It's dark. And to compound her misery, she's mortified to find that the stone that had sealed Jesus' body into the tomb and kept invaders out, it's been rolled away. It's been rolled away, and her assumption is immediate. Somebody has stolen the body of her master, of her rabbi, and perhaps they're desecrating it even now. And the grief becomes overwhelming for Mary Magdalene. This deliverer is being desecrated, and she can't believe it. And immediately she runs to tell Peter and John, and we're going to discuss their part here in a minute. They come and then they leave again, but then here's Mary now clearly alone in verse 11. And she's standing there in front of the tomb. And this is what it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Friends, it wasn't just a little sniffle. It wasn't an aw shucks moment. No, she was letting it go. She was weeping. But it says this. It says, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Mary's crying her eyes out. All right. She's not holding back. Her despair is inconsolable. And you can imagine how surprised she was when she peeked into the tomb. This happened, and she saw, verse 12, two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying, one at the head and one at the feet. It's not what she expected. And then it says, verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. No mention of how she's going to do it. Remember, she's alone. I'll take care of it. Friends, we're going to talk in just a moment about the obvious fact that Jesus is standing right there in front of her. All right, I have not forgotten about that. But I want you to notice how striking it is that she can't see him. She can't see him. She's blind to him. And friends, here's the deal. Despair can be blinding in our lives. That level of sorrow, that level of sadness can keep us from seeing clearly. Some of you this morning, even as Nate's prayer alluded to, have been through some awful things. Some of you have seen some awful things. Some of you have had awful things done to you. And the fact that you're struggling to see Jesus, it makes sense. We get it. Despair can do that to you. Some of my most difficult faith moments have been in the midst of some of my saddest human moments. Okay? That's part of what it is to live in a desecrated world, in a cursed world. Some of our most difficult faith moments come on the heels of some of our saddest human moments. Mary had been through tremendous trauma. Okay, she had been through awful things, only to be delivered from it by Jesus. But now, here, she's re-traumatized as she's a witness to his gruesome execution. And here she's re-traumatized again when she shows up and she thinks about what these awful people are doing to the body of her master. Friends, despair is a belief blocker. What have you experienced that's causing you to not see Jesus clearly? Maybe even this morning you came in despair. Maybe even this morning, maybe even on Easter Sunday. Maybe it's sunny outside, but not in here, not in your heart. And you're struggling. Do I really believe all this? And maybe you're trying to find new beliefs. Hang tight. Hang tight. There's a resurrection coming. Okay, but before we get to that, I want you to see another couple of belief blockers that are present here in the text. See, despair is one of them, but there are at least a couple of more. And so we go back to what we skipped in verse 3, where Mary has just fetched Peter and John. Okay, and so I want you to look at this. Starting in verse 3, it says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." Now John is the other disciple here. I won't explain exactly how we know that, but I'm convinced, and most scholars are, that he is. And John doesn't explain why he and Peter ran to the scene, but we're left to infer, okay? They're desperate. This is an intense situation. We know that the crucifixion has left them in great distress. It's left them in great fear. Peter is no doubt reeling in the aftermath of his denials of Christ in the courtyards of the high priest. And John, here again referred to as the other disciple, he was an eyewitness. He was standing there with the ladies. And he's wondering, now how am I going to take care of Jesus' mother in light of this turbulent world that we find ourselves in? And then Mary Magdalene comes to them with this distressing news. You know how when you're in the midst of trauma and you just want everything to plane out and sort of stop? You can imagine when Mary Magdalene comes and there's just one more thing heaping on, and you wonder, they probably can't even take it. And the reality is that an empty tomb would not go well for the disciples. They would surely be blamed for it. And in fact, they were. People blamed them for robbing the body out of the grave so that they could pretend that Jesus had been resurrected. They need to know what's going on here, and so they book it to the tomb. And they get there. And John, in verse 5, can't even bring himself to look inside. It's just too surreal. It's too traumatic. It's too much. Peter, on the other hand, verse 6, it says, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." By the way, would grave robbers have slowed down to fold everything up on their way out? I can't even do that in my own house. I don't think so, right? Look at verse 8. "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then the disciples went back to their homes. Church, after Peter breaks the ice, goes into the tomb, John finally brings himself to look, and he sees the grave clothes lying there in order with no body. And the text says that he believes. And we're left to ask, believes in what? What's he believing here? Well, it's likely that he's believing in the resurrection, and yet verses 9 and 10 make clear that the disciples, Peter and John, they don't fully get it yet. They're still struggling with the outflowing of this gospel narrative that Jesus warned them about, and yet they couldn't quite understand. And so as they go back to their homes, they remain puzzled and distressed. They remain in fear. In fact, verse 19 gives us a clue. Here they are on that same night, and we pick up verse 19. It says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, ... and we'll get to the rest of the narrative in a moment. But here they are. They're petrified. They're scared. They've got the doors locked. They're at home. They're hunkered down. Their master has been brutally murdered. And now his body is nowhere to be found, and they're expecting to be blamed for it, and they're expecting the authorities to come pounding on their door just like they came to Jesus in Gethsemane. They're in a crisis of belief, friends. And the reality is that despair is not the only belief blocker. So is distress. So is fear. Our fears can cause us to back up from our convictions. It happens all the time. What if somebody misinterprets our intentions and we get canceled in our culture today? That's a fear that many of us have. What if I don't fit in at school? I'm a student. What if I say the wrong thing, or I wear the wrong clothes and I'm made a fool of, and I don't have a community anymore? What if I take the job and I don't perform well? What if I get married and we start to fight? What if I stick my neck out in my neighborhood and people start to pull back from me? What if the election doesn't go the way that I hope or expect? What if the economy turns? What if the Bible isn't really true after all? What if what my parents taught me turns out to be false? And soon, rather than trusting Jesus, we're sitting at home with locked doors, trying to keep everybody out. You just can't handle it anymore. Is fear keeping you from Jesus today? Perhaps. Now, if we find belief blockers in Mary's despair and the disciples' distress, we also find it in verses 24 and 25. Look at this. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Been there? Here's Thomas, the resident skeptic among what are now the 11. And for whatever reason, he's not with the disciples when Jesus first shows up, revealing himself to them. And so he misses the opportunity to see Jesus in his resurrected glory. And he puts his foot down. "I am not believing." His doubt becomes his driver. "Unless I see him, unless I touch him, I'm out." And it's easy to be critical of Thomas, isn't it? Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap. But we've got to give him a little bit of credit. I appreciate this about Thomas. Thomas voices his concern. He voices his doubt. So often when we've got a question, we think, well, if I voice this, then what are people going to think? If I voice this, what is God going to think? I love it that Thomas is willing to say, "Hey, I'm struggling here. I got to see so that I can believe." Friends, when we struggle with what we can't see, we have a Savior that says, "Hey, bring it to me. Bring it to me." Doubt can be a belief blocker, but it doesn't have to be. And see, watch what Jesus does here. Watch how Jesus meets each person at the point of their despair or their distress or their doubt. Watch how Jesus presses through those belief blockers to provide what I'm going to call belief boosters, okay? Belief boosters this morning. Look at this in verse 16 for Mary. In an amazing economy of words, Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet not ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God.'" So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Friends, Jesus reveals himself to Mary by speaking her name. Just by saying her name. We don't know exactly why Mary didn't recognize Jesus immediately. And yet it's consistent with the other resurrection narratives. People often didn't fully recognize Jesus right away. The lingering and recent images of Christ's suffering must have been so jarring that to see him now in reconsummated glory, in resurrected glory, must have been so striking. And Mary, like many others, struggles to recognize. But the point of turning for her is when she hears her name, when her Savior cries out, "Mary, Mary." And something clicks. And her eyes are open and she sees. She awakens to the presence of Jesus standing right there with her. And it reminds us of John 10 verses 3 and 4 that says, "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name, Mary. And he leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him for they know his voice." Friend, if you're in despair this morning, if you're suffering, listen for Jesus. He's calling you. He's calling you by His word. He's calling you by His spirit. Here I am. I'm alive. Come to me, you heavy laden. I want to give you rest. I want you to come into the abundant life that I've prepared for you. I've gone to prepare a place for you if you would but trust me. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. Open it and see. Friend, if you have ears to hear, Jesus is calling. And if you listen, and if you respond, you'll see. He'll move you from sorrowful to sighted. He'll press through your despair and bring you into His own glory. Friends, Jesus did not stay dead. Amen? He did not stay dead. He got up out of the grave. He proved that the worst that this life could throw at Him had nothing on Him. It bows to the glory of His resurrection. And if Jesus can conquer His own grave, guess what? He can conquer yours too. He can bring you with Him. Consider Jesus. Don't lose heart. He's calling you. Are you listening? Friends, if you're sorrowful today, if you're in despair, be encouraged. Jesus is alive and He's coming. His resurrection proves it. He's the one who makes sad things undone. But not only that, friends, look what He does with the disciples. Look again at verse 19. We'll read a little more this time. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Friends, remember, the disciples are in their room and the doors are locked. But Jesus is undeterred. Jesus is not intimidated by the locks that we use to keep Him out. Amen? Somehow in His resurrection glory, He simply shows up amongst the disciples. And He offers them peace. He shows them His nail-scarred hands. He pulls open His cloak and reveals His pierced side. And the fear of the disciples in that moment is turned to gladness. It's turned to joy. They realize this is their Savior. And as Jesus breathes on them, He reminds them of the promised Holy Spirit who will empower them to be His witnesses in the world, to represent His ministry of forgiveness to those who are dying. And friends, here's the thing. These disciples, historically, they were never the same after this. After the resurrection, they were radically transformed. Their doors became unlocked and their voices became undeterred. And they would preach in the name of their resurrected Savior all the way to the point of their own death. See, all of them, except for John, were martyred for their witness. They didn't quit until they were murdered themselves. And friends, if the body of Jesus were merely stolen, if they were merely trying to perpetuate a lie, why would they die defending the resurrection? Why would they do that? And the answer is they wouldn't. But the body wasn't stolen. Jesus was and is alive. He rose from the dead. And so they defended it all the way to their grave because, friends, they knew death no longer has the final word. There is one who transcends death. And if you see a man die and then you watch him get up out of the grave and reveal himself, friends, it changes everything. And you realize that the only hope, the only path forward is to walk with Jesus. And see, they knew that the resurrection was real. They witnessed it themselves. They knew that no threat could prevail against the power of their living God. And so they moved from fearful to filled, to empowered with the Holy Spirit, with the resurrection glory of Jesus through the Spirit's ministry. They're no longer afraid, but they're now filled with everything they need to live radically for Jesus. Church, it's the resurrection that moves Mary from sorrowful to sighted and that moves the disciples from fearful to filled. And then notice what happens with Thomas. He says, look, Thomas says, look, I'm not believing until I see. But this is what Jesus does, verses 26 and 27. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, I have to imagine Thomas was the one that insisted. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And friends, Jesus didn't have anybody tell him about Thomas. He wasn't hanging with the disciples between these episodes. But he shows up and he already knows. He already understands Thomas's struggle, and he offers him his hands and his side just like he did the others. And he says to him, "Don't disbelieve, but believe." And this is amazing how Thomas responds. Verse 28, it says, "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" It's an amazing transformation. It's an amazing declaration. Thomas gets it. And he moves from doubtful to declared. Thomas goes on record. "This is my Lord and my God. This is the Son of God. This is the resurrected Savior." In verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, this is kind of a famous passage, and it's possible to read it as a rebuke against Thomas. Like "You should have known, guy. You should have known this was happening." But I actually don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. D.A. Carson says, "Thomas's faith is not depreciated. Rather, it is as if the step of faith Thomas has taken, displayed in his unrestrained confession, the significant proclamation, declaration, displayed in his unrestrained confession, triggers in Jesus' mind the next step, the coming to faith of those who cannot see, but who will believe." And so he pronounces a blessing on them too. Friends, for us who believed, this blessing is for us. And that's the goal, friends, to use the sight of people like Thomas and the other disciples to be the lens through which the future believers could also witness the resurrected Savior and in turn believe. Church, when Jesus shows up in his resurrection glory, he encourages the sad, he empowers the fearful, he emboldens the skeptics. The resurrection changes it all. It did for these. And it will for you too. It will. And see, you may be here today and you're struggling with your faith. You're on those shifting stands. You're not sure that Jesus really is who the gospel claims him to be. Friends, know this. Jesus was witnessed by those who in their despair and distress and doubt were struggling in their faith, and yet because they saw Jesus in his resurrected glory and joined with over 500 other witnesses who the people in that time would have all known and been able to confirm and corroborate with, friends, they immediately become his greatest champions, even to the point of their own martyrdom. And now they serve, and their writings serve as a witness for those of us who have not seen in person. They bring sight to the story so that through what John and the others have written, you and I might be lifted out of our despair and our distress and our doubt and into the glorious presence of our resurrected Savior. Look at verse 30. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Friends, you and I may not be eyewitnesses, and yet we have enough. We've seen his signs. He's the one who changes water into wine. He's the one who makes the blind man see. He's the one who calls Lazarus up out of the grave, bringing the dead to life. And we've heard his claims. He's the I am. He's the one who says, "I am the living water. I'm the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the gate, the true vine, the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life." We've witnessed his claims. And so we have what we need. The question for us, maybe the question for you today is this: what's keeping you? What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? See, though the sands in our culture are constantly shifting, and though perhaps all my friends are finding new beliefs, there is one rock. There is one cornerstone. There is one Savior, and His name is Jesus. You can stand on Him, friends. He's the one that got up out of the grave. Will you believe? Friend, if you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, here's what you need to believe. Here's what you need to confess. That God sets the mark. That God sets the standard of righteousness. That when God created, He created and it was good. God created mankind, male and female. He liked what He did. In Genesis 1:31, it says that it was very good. But mankind sinned against God. And therefore, though God sets the mark, we miss the mark. We're born into sin. We participate in sin. We've rejected God's provision, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God sets the mark. We miss the mark. But friends, praise God. Jesus came as the God-man to hit the mark for us. He was perfect in every way. He didn't deserve to die, and yet He did. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you, friend. He gave His life for you. And now He lives to invite you into that resurrection life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That Christ's righteousness, Christ's goodness becomes ours before God in a way that qualifies us for the kingdom. God sets the mark. We miss the mark. Jesus hits the mark. And friends, to be a part of His kingdom, to be brought from death to life, we simply stand in faith with Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. If you believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, He will raise you unto Himself. He'll save you. Friends, you can cry out to Jesus even this morning. And I know some of you showed up this morning and you're like, man, it's Easter and I got to do this because it's important. I don't exactly know why. I just know that I got to go to church. What you didn't know is that God was drawing Himself, that God was going to say, hey, it's time to get out of the sand and to stand on the rock that is my Son Jesus. And so would you trust Him today? Would you cry out to Him? Would you let Him perform that miraculous resurrecting work that only He is capable of? And friends, here's the amazing thing. The text says that by believing, we may have life in His name, John 20:31. God's purpose is not only that we believe, but that we may have life. Friends, believe in Jesus and live. Any other solution to your despair this morning is going to leave you wanting. Comfort without resurrection is nothing more than empty platitudes. Fear, assuaged by anything other than a victorious Savior, remains paralyzing and effective. Doubt that seeks resolution short of the resurrection remains. But in the voice of a Savior that says, peace be with you, in the voice of the overcomer that shows the scars and lives to tell, doubt is erased. Stand in faith with Jesus today. And live. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for coming. Thank You for dying. Thank You for suffering. Thank You for living a perfect life to be a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's still on the fence, may they get out of the sand and onto the rock. May they trust You. May they simply cry out, Lord, I've fallen short. I agree. I have sinned. And that disqualifies me from You. I need what Jesus did. I need His death. I need His blood to wash me clean. I need to be forgiven of my sin. And so would You do that? Would You forgive me? I believe that only Jesus can do that. And so Jesus, would You? I want to live for You all my days. I want to live in the light of the cross and the empty tomb. Thank You. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying, for rising. May we walk, may we stand in the newness of life that is ours because of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, Jesus came for us. He died for us. And he rose again. And now he's alive, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, constantly interceding for us. And so as you go from this place, go in grace. Go in the peace that Christ bought for you. And go remembering there's a whole world out there that needs to know that Jesus died for them too. God bless you, friends. Happy Easter. And Lord willing, we'll see you soon.